Let's try that again. We've been looking in 1 Peter, and we are in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter, the third chapter. And we've come to verses 18 to 22. This contains quite a challenging section, verses 18 to 22, that I hope I can make some sense of this morning, at least give it the best educated shot we can. And when we get there, you'll see what I'm talking about. First Peter 18, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth from of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your eternal and everlasting, solid, secure word. Thank you, Lord, for it, for it's unlike anything else that we may have. It is true and it is truth. We can gather together and have this time to come and worship you, that we can sing to your praise, and that we can have the opportunity to look again into your word. Lord, we pray for your mercies to us as we do that. And again, Lord, for those who we know of and even in our church family who are facing serious health hardships and issues, we do pray for the Vorpals. Pray your mercies there. And we know of others that are, Lord, just holding on to your grace. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing in Elta's behalf, and pray for your continued mercy to her as she goes into surgery this week. Lord, would you be with her and the doctors? And Lord, for others too, like Jill and others that we know of, even in our community. Lord, for your grace and help there, please, physically. But Lord, thank you. You look over our lives. You watch over us with more than just things to help us along physically, but with that which touches our very hearts and souls. So Lord, again, as we come to you, we just pray for your help to your word. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's try this one more time. Try it. Wait till I get it in my pocket. There we go. Okay. Peter, again, writing, as we've seen in the first chapter, to small groups of Christian believers scattered throughout quite an area in which the message of Jesus Christ was brand new. It was brand new. There was enough religions in Rome, in Greece, and every place else But the message was brand new. So with this going out, he writes to encourage and build them up and help them. And we've seen in the first couple chapters he reminds them about how such an awesome Savior they have. A great Savior, a great salvation. I'm high pitch. I have no idea, Dave, what's going on. A great security, a great selection. They've been chosen by God, and a great strength. So as these believers are in these environments in which it's unheard of, Christianity is unheard of, how do they relate? How do they relate? And we see that how do they relate to the government, especially the government of Rome? How do they relate? How do they relate to people in the workplace? We've seen that in chapter 2. How do they relate in the home? How do they relate with other believers? And how do they relate, which we looked at last week, with those who are antagonistic to this brand new message of a risen Savior, Jesus, who is unlike everything else that Rome and Greece has. He's alive and everything else is dead. Except for in Rome, you worshiped the emperor, you had Caesar worship. So you'd say, well, he's alive until he dies and the next Caesar, you worship him too. Well, how do you deal with antagonism? In some parts of our country, it's there, but it's in different forms. But in other parts of the world, antagonism, persecution for the message of the gospel is very severe. So it runs the gamut from, and you can probably, you'll understand this, I'll read this list, from disapproval, ridicule, pressure to conform, shunning or rejection, alienation from community, loss of employment, loss of property, physical abuse, mob violence, harassment by officials, kidnapping, this is going on today around the world for Christians, forced labor, imprisonment, physical torture, murder or execution. All various degrees of persecution for the gospel's sake. So, who is our greatest example as to how to handle antagonism? The greatest example, and Peter brings us to the next. Consider the example of Jesus Christ himself. For Christ, verse 18, also suffered. So let's look first of all at our great Savior, verse 18. And I want to look at the injustice of suffering for which you really ought not to be, unfairness. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Suffered for sins, not for himself, but for everyone else who's done wrong, and the just for the unjust, not for himself, for us. The perfect for the imperfect, the pure for the impure, the holy for the unholy, righteous for the unrighteous, the clean for the dirty, the true for the twisted, the good for the evil, the kind for the cruel, the faithful to the faithless, the true for the deceived, the loving for the selfish, not for himself. What's the point of this? Practically, suffering for the gospel's sake, it's unfair. Isn't that a hot word? Well, that's unfair. Well, of course it is, because Christ himself also suffered the just for the unjust. There's nothing fair about it whatsoever. It just simply happens because people don't like the message of Jesus Christ. Unfair. Oh, but look at the purpose of this kind of suffering. To bring us to God. Verse 18 in the middle. He suffered that he might bring us to God. That was the purpose. That was the reason. Scripture says our sins have separated us from God. They have put us at distance. And yet it says Jesus suffered, he died, to bring us to. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2 that we who were once far off, Ephesians 2:13. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought close, from distance to close to, that he might bring us to. That was the reason, that he might. So what a great objective, and we're going to tie this together for us, practically speaking, at the end. What a great reason that he suffered, because it was for us. And look at the extent, verse 18, of what he went through, the extent of his suffering, being put to death in the flesh. That's the worst they can do. That's the top of the list, or the bottom of the list. They can't do anything else. If they want to persecute you for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what else can they do? Kill you. That's it. And it goes on, beloved, it goes on around the world today, Muslim countries, other places, put to death. But that's what Jesus, that's the extent, because it's the worst that man can do. It's why Jesus said that we ought to fear God rather than man, because all that man can do is kill the body. But God, after he's killed the body, can destroy the soul as well, ruin it. But it's the worst a man can do. And notice, put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You know, when they crucified Jesus, he physically died, right? Really died. But was he dead? Uh-uh. Right. Because you can't kill the spirit of a person. And you know, for when each of us comes to the point of death and die, it's the physical. It's the physical. Because the non-physical, real part of us, even though physical is real, the non-physical part of us, our soul, spirit, personality, intelligence, emotion, everything else, soul, spirit, it's not dead. It's not dead. And I always use the example, if I was in a terrible accident, and there are some who have been born this way, no arms, no legs, I would still be wholly me. I'd be me in person, whether you'd like that or not. I'd still be me. But I would be me completely. The non-material, the non-physical. So Jesus, so what happened? Death physically? Oh, but he's alive. He will reunite with a new body. But what happened in the meantime? So Peter tells us. One writer says, you know, Peter is like a good preacher. He kind of gets off track at times. But at least with him, when he gets off track, he lets us know things that we otherwise wouldn't know. And so we come to this verse 18, well, verse 19 and 20, what is one called, and I'll piggyback on that, a great sermon. So we have a great Savior, and now a great sermon. Huh? Sermon? Verse 19, by whom also, verse 19, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Difficult passage. Who in the days of Noah? Difficult. One book I read, just one book, had six different interpretations of what this means. Who are these spirits in prison that he went and preached to? So I'm going to just, you can look it up for yourself. I'm not going to do with six. I'm going to do with what I have come across to and held kind of for some years as what I think is the best of this. And I think the scripture holds this through. So since he refers to, I mean, the question is about who are the spirits in prison, centers around that, by when he preached to, verse 19, then he refers immediately to the days of Noah. By the way, don't see the movie. Don't see it. Don't waste your money. It's bad enough seeing the trailer. I've read an excellent critique of, okay, so what I share with the youth group and others, okay, the thing that's true about the movie is there was a man named Noah, and he had a family, and he built an ark, and there was a flood, And notice in the trailer, even they had the great depths shooting up the fountains of the deep, which it says in the Bible. So there was a flood. And we assume that everybody else was killed and the eight got off at the end, so that's true. And that's about where the similarity to the book of Genesis ends. Because it's not just that there's so much that's inaccurate about it, it's that the approach that they took to it. So if you want to look up Kabbalah, which is a Jewish occultic writing, you will see elements of the Kabbalah in the story of Noah. And it's like, all I can give for one example is why they choose to have a snakeskin as being a sacred object. Wait, Adam and Eve in the garden, snake, and now a snakeskin is a sacred object? No thanks. But maybe in the Kabbalah. Anyways, Noah. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 for a quick look, because he refers to Noah. And that'll help us, I think, with the spirits in prison that Jesus preached to. Genesis 6. Just do this real quick. Genesis 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So, Genesis 6. It's approximately 1,600 and a few years after creation. 1,600 years in. So the question becomes, who are the sons of God? Referred to here, sons of God. So my best shot scripturally is that they're demons. Now, Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job, the oldest written book in the Bible, says, 1:6, the sons of God presented themselves before God, and the devil was with them. Job chapter 38, verse 7, God says, at creation, the sons of God shouted for joy. Angels. However, when the devil rebelled, fell, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, according to Revelation, he took 1/3 of the angels with him. So basically, in a nutshell, demons are evil angels. And so when Genesis chapter 6, you have a contrast of phrases, sons of God, daughters of men. It's a contrasting phrase. It does not say sons of men, daughters of men. And even in chapter 6, verse 1 in Genesis, when men, it could have said when men looked upon the daughters of men. So, by the way, the early church leaders up to the 4th or 5th century all believed the sons of God were demons. Now, however, it says in verse 4, they had children. They had children? So one of two possibilities, either demons came in human form, like the angels to Abraham, or else they just simply possessed human men. They just simply possessed them. Now remember, at the time, the environment was totally, totally corrupt. And so why would men have the entrance of demons into them? Power, you name it, for whatever reason. Evil was so great. But they had, oh, and so children, giants, giants, it means mighty men, it means forceful men, the kind that if you get in front, they will stomp on you. Because they're men of force, these men of renown. And so there's giants later, sure, Goliath, you've seen him, is he still up in our fellowship hall, Goliath, all 9 feet of him? Hey, well, they were giants later, giants. So, forceful men. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. The word spirits is never used by itself without a description to indicate human beings. It's never by itself. Even in 1 Peter, in this section, you have verse 20 at the end, souls. They were called souls, very common, human beings, souls, very common. But really, unless there was a descriptive, spirits was never used for person, never. So the spirits in prison, what is going on here? Prison, demons, time of Noah, a prison. By the way, 2 Peter, that's not too far from where we are. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. Let's tie in angels and the time of Noah together. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the world, but saved Noah. One of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of ungodly. I can guarantee you, the movie Noah does not have Noah probably as a preacher of righteousness. It wouldn't fly. For 120 years, he preached a message. And so the great patience of God waited. 120 years. Anyway, into chains. And so as we've seen in Luke chapter 8, Luke, the man who was possessed by a number of demons, legion. And what did they beg Jesus? Don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us into the pit. There's a herd of pigs. Go. They didn't want to go into the pit. It wasn't hell. It was the abyss. Because there were already demons there enchained from the time of the flood. See, human bodies get destroyed, and God did not spare the angels who sinned at the time of Noah, but put them into prison. I mean, that's the best. And so, why is Jesus going down into this, we'd call it hell prison, but not hell proper, a hell prison, and announcing, preaching, not evangelizing? It's not a second chance. We get one chance in the life to come to Christ. No second chances. It's called this life. That's it. That's our opportunity. No second chance after. So, why would Jesus preach? It is to herald. It is to announce. What did Jesus announce to those demons in prison? I'm alive. You lost. I won. You thought that my death was the end of your troubles. They have just started. However you want to put it. He announced to them. He heralded a message. And I think it's that. Not for evangelism. Matter of fact, we've seen a number of times as we work through Luke's account at the end of Jesus' life, that the cross, maybe he told them this, you know, you thought you were trying to kill me, but the cross was exactly what the Father wanted for me to die. It was his will. And your buddies who were loose up on earth aided God the Father in his perfect will to save mankind. Ha. Maybe without the ha. But he announced to them, to the spirits in prison. I think that's the best. What a great sermon. Next, quickly, what a great salvation. Verse 20 to the end. Because that divine patience, 20, waited in the days of Noah, and then he gets onto the ark. We're saved, and then there is a 21, there is an antitype, a type, which saves us, baptism. And that, however, does baptism save? No, because that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. It's not a ritual that saves. Baptism, in its core meaning, means immersion. Think immersion, and you'll have a better idea of this. And think of baptism and take away the parts that are in parentheses in many translations. Parentheses. And go baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So because of his death and his resurrection, my life being immersed in his, there is now immersed in his. He put my life into him when I turned in faith to Christ. Somehow, my life was immersed into his. Paul says this, especially in Romans 5, 6, 7. He put my life into his. When he died, I died. When he rose, my life was in him. I rose. And so Jesus brought my life with him up from the grave. And so God can now look upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and see, since I'm in him, that his righteousness covers me. Boy, that's grace. That's amazing grace. It doesn't get any better than that. But it's not baptism, because he mentions baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's the first disclaimer here, if he can give a disclaimer. So it's not like you get a washing and it's the filth of the flesh is sort of washed off. Because he says it's not that. But it's an answer of. An answer means, and it's a specific word he uses, a contract, a covenant of. This covenant or contract of a good conscience towards God. Well, how do you get a good conscience towards God? How do you want to enter into a contract, agreement, arrangement, covenant with God to have a good contract? My part then. The answer is desiring a good conscience toward God, desiring to be delivered from sin and its penalty, its burden, its judgment, desiring that, and that desiring in the New Testament is called repentance. It's called repentance. I desire. So the baptism, I came across this. I'll read one, just a minute, to see which one of these is best. A writer discussing with a Mormon elder friend of his. I once asked a Mormon elder who advances the idea of how baptism saves, if he would please tell me who was baptized in the day of Noah. Those saved or those lost? Who were baptized? And he said, well, who got wet? Not a drop of water touched Noah and his family. All those who went into the water were drowned. He said it puzzled him a bit, and they replied, well, then what does it mean? What does it mean in here to be saved, at verse 20 at the end, through water? The answer is that it means what it says. They were saved by the water that fell on the ark and the water that burst from underneath. The water from underneath, typical of man's hatred and wickedness toward God. The water above, typical or figurative of God's judgment on man's hatred and wickedness, that judgment that nailed his son to the cross. And yet those waters are figurative, of the judgment which lifted Christ up to the cross. It was judgment that put him there, judgment upon sin. It is by his work we're saved. And so the water of judgment fell upon Jesus, not on us. And like Noah and his family, we who belong to Christ are safe in the ark. But it was through water. It was through judgment. The judgment from above and the water from beneath, and the ark brought them through it safely. Not by baptism of water. It doesn't say we're saved by baptism. He says that's a figure, that's a type. In the same way Christ died on the cross, receiving God's judgment. What a great salvation. My part is to be a part of that, to desire, to have a good conscience. So what saves you, he says, for it's verse 21, that now saves us. So what saves us? Our part. Desiring to be delivered from the guilt and weight of sin, desiring to be right with God, desiring to live for God, to live for him, and finding shelter in the ark, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Finally, quickly, verse 22, what a great ascension. See, what a great Savior. What a great sermon. What a great salvation. And now what a great ascension. For this Jesus who suffered, verse 22, who is our example, is exalted. Suffering ends. At the right hand of God, he now sits. It ends. And those who have suffered for Christ's sake one day will be rewarded. For he was. A couple other scriptures. Romans 8:17, and if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Paul writes, 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So it's almost like suffering is the path to glory, as it was for Christ, to his exaltation. And so to cap this up, practically speaking, it may be that you may suffer unjustly someday. And if so, you might have the opportunity, because of how you take the suffering, to possibly lead someone to Christ. Or it may be, when you suffer unjustly, that the Lord will give you some kind of great deliverance over those personal demons that you deal with that trouble your life. Or it may be, when you suffer unjustly, you might become the source of safety for someone else who sees how you weather that storm. Because this is all not just to instruct, but to encourage. And it will be that if you should suffer for Christ's sake, then the Lord will exalt you someday and lift you up. So don't, he says, so look not away from suffering, but look through it to the triumph that will come. Good words. So that God can actually use something that's extremely negative, harsh, suffering in my life for good, maybe to me, maybe for someone else's sake. And that's what Peter's saying. Yes. Yes, believers. So that when they see how you are in the midst of this, they might want that too. And that happens all the time. It still happens. When they see humble reality in a person who suffers for Jesus' sake. It's like, what is so different about that person? That they can take all of that and still be the way they are, like in a good sense. Wow. So just quickly wrap up, and it's time for communion. Suffering in the life of the Christian always has a purpose. Always has a purpose. Baptism doesn't save. No ritual of any church. Only in this life do we have opportunity to choose to believe in Jesus. And finally, is Jesus Christ your ark? Is he your ark? The ark is the place of safety. See, when they climbed into the ark, they were saying, I can't trust anything else. Nothing else is going to rescue me. Nothing else is going to deliver me. Nothing else is a place of safety, just in the ark. But I have to leave everything else. I can't bring all my suitcases into the ark. I can't bring my house into the ark. Like, I just have to leave that all. It's into the ark, because that's the place of safety. Is Jesus Christ your ark? Because you want him to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word here. Just pray your blessing upon it. And Lord, help our thoughts as we just celebrate your death again one more time with gratitude and thanksgiving for all you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.